Back now, a few books to the book of Exodus as we're continuing on in our series in this Old Testament book, Exodus chapter 9, will be the focus of our attention today, and we'll be reading the entire chapter, a fairly long chapter, an important chapter in God's Word, Exodus chapter 9. Let us hear the word of the Lord together. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, and tell him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go, I will hold them still. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, and upon the horses, upon the asses, and upon the camels, and the oxen, and upon the sheep. And there should be a very grievous murrain, a very serious, severe plague. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die in all that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, Tomorrow, the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, Take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and there shall be a boil breaking forth with blames or sores upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became boils breaking forth with blames, with sores upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thy heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, and I will smite thee, thy people, with pestilence, that thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that they will not let them go, that thou wilt not let them go. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, has not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle, all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. And he that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch forth thy hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, and upon man and upon beast, upon every herb of the field, throughout all the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. And Moses said unto him, As soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and all the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not yet fear the Lord God. And the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was boiled. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not yet grown up. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Thus far, the reading, once again, of God's word. May he bless the consideration of it too. Dear congregation, it's no small thing to realize that we live in a world that is broken in so many ways by sin. According to the most careful statisticians, also Christian statisticians, we live on an earth where there has been war and conflict between people groups, at least somewhere on the earth, 90% of the world's time in history. In other words, peace in this world, as defined by the absence of active war, has only been realized for about 10% of time since time actually began. That's a sobering truth. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 24 and verse 6, already 2,000 years ago. He said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And then he added this commentary. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse or various places. All these things, Jesus says, are the beginning of sorrows. We may say, well, that's an awful pessimistic view of reality, until we recognize, of course, that he who spoke these words is he who defined himself as the way, as the truth, and as the life himself. Jesus was neither an optimist nor a pessimist, but he was the most absolute realist that ever has walked the face of the earth, ever. And really, you can pick, therefore, any time in history, any point in time in history, and ask ourselves, who actually is in charge? Who actually is in charge of it all? And sometimes we as good Christians, and Christians really around the world throughout all of history, can get rattled and ponder and ask ourselves, who really is in charge? Because it sometimes feels like the devil is in charge or wicked men are in charge. But the overwhelming truth, of course, from Scripture is that God always has been and always will be in charge of all things. Isaiah 46 and verse 10, I am the Lord, he says, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God is the all-wise and sovereign God. In the good times, in the dark times, in the bad times, as we so call them, in the difficult days, he's always the king. He's always the sovereign. He's always supremely sovereign. And as we continue to explore this rich Old Testament book, the book of Exodus, we come to chapter 9 this morning. And I believe this particular chapter really highlights that theme that God is absolutely, absolutely supreme. And so we want to consider this theme from Exodus 9 this morning with the Lord's help, supreme sovereignty. And I want to do that through some five vignettes or five principled points that we really find throughout this, sprinkled really throughout this entire chapter. And I've used purposeful alliteration, five words that start with S so we can maybe remember them a little longer. First of all, we want to see how there is a separation. Secondly, we want to consider the whole idea of service, the idea of service for the people of God. Thirdly, how God, in the midst of displaying his sovereignty here, he actually preaches a sermon in verses 12 through 19. And then there is a surrender on Pharaoh's part, and it's a temporary surrender, verses 27 and 28. And then again, Pharaoh, fifthly, we'll see that he sins yet again in verse 34. So supreme sovereignty, the supreme sovereignty, clearly of God. First, there is a separation. We see that in verses 4, 7, and 26. There's service, verses 1 and 13. A sermon, verses 12 through 19. Surrender, verses 27 and 28. And then finally, there is sin, yet again in verse 34. God's people, as we've been seeing, were in bondage for many years in Egypt, hundreds of years. The Bible tells us that in their pain and in their difficulty in Egypt, they cried to the Lord. The pain of bondage caused them to cry. The sense of separation, that God was not with them anymore, caused them to cry. And at God's time and in God's way, God sends a deliverer to take them out of Egypt. He sends Moses to deliver them. But as we've been seeing, this deliverance from Egypt plan, it involved getting Pharaoh to release the Israelites. The Israelites, whom he had such a tenacious and strong grip upon. And so God in his all-wise plan has a plan to get Pharaoh to release and to let go of the people of God. And that plan involves sending 10 plagues with increasing intensity and increasing sorrow and definitiveness upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. We've already considered those first four of those plagues. The first one was the river turned to blood. The second one was frogs from the Nile River. The third one was lice or gnats upon them. And then the fourth one was swarms of flies that caused so much destruction. But the story of God releasing, our God getting Pharaoh to release his people, it's not over yet because there's still some six plagues to go. And so as the story continues, here in this ninth chapter, we find three more plagues. This chapter covers plagues 5, 6, and 7. And just to go over them very, very briefly, before we get into our thematic considerations this morning, the fifth plague we can read about in verses 2 through 7 here of Exodus 9. And it's called in our Bibles a grievous murrain, some interpret it as a severe disease or a severe pestilence. We are not told exactly what this was in terms of a disease coming down upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. But it was a disease, it was a pestilence that caused many of the livestock to die. And we know that it wasn't all the livestock that died, because afterward with the hail and the lightning, there was more livestock that actually died afterward from that. And so there was quite a bit of livestock that died from this particular disease. And we read in verse 3 that Moses and Aaron tells Pharaoh, "Behold, the hand of the Lord will be upon your cattle and in the field, and on your horses and your donkeys and your camels, on the oxen and the sheep, a very severe pestilence." And then verse 6, "And the Lord did that thing the very next day." And just to pause as we think about that once, does God send disease? Does God send disease? The overwhelming truth from this chapter and from all of the Bible really is yes, God controls everything. He controls the good. He controls the difficult as well. But God has different purposes with disease. Here, very clearly, God sends disease as a punishment, as a plague upon Pharaoh. You know, sometimes we think that, and it's preached in the health and welfare gospel today, hopefully we don't think this, but there's millions of people who think this, and the advocates of the health and welfare gospel say that if you just trust in God, you'll be less sick, you'll hardly get ill, and you just won't get any disease. And statistics, of course, show what a grievous, terrible lie that is. It's not the gospel at all. And since it's not the gospel, it's not good news. It's actually bad news because it's not the truth of Scripture. Christians and non-Christians experience a sickness and disease at equal rates. There's absolutely no distinction in that sense. But God sometimes, he sends difficulties also on Christians as a means to sanctify us more. Peter speaks about that God, he brings upon us the trials in our lives. And what does he do that for? He does that so that we become more pure. All the slag of sin, as it were, comes to the top. We confess it. We repent of it. We turn from it. And he makes us more pure in the process of it. God sanctifies his people with difficulties as well. And what a blessing it is when we are therefore humbled under the hand of God, when he sends things to us that way. But here, it is clear that it was the Lord who sent this plague, a very grievous, grievous pestilence upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. So that's the fifth plague. The sixth plague was severe boils and sores upon man and livestock. We read about that in verses 8 through 12. Look at verse 10. Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh and Moses and scattered them toward heaven. And they caused boils to break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, and for the boils were on the magicians and all the Egyptians. Now, there was apparently no death with this particular plague, but this plague was extremely difficult to bear. It was so difficult that these boils, these open sores and wounds, were so bad, and maybe it was all over the legs of these magi, these magicians of Pharaoh, that they couldn't even physically stand up in front of Pharaoh and go about their daily tasks. Sometimes it's difficult to have physical things happen with our body, and here this was an extremely painful and difficult thing. Boils and deep pus-filled wounds and breaking open. And again, this was the Lord's plague. This was the Lord's sixth plague that he sends upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh. And then there's the seventh plague. We read about that in verses 13 through 32. And the seventh plague was extreme hail with fire. And that destroyed livestock that was left outside. It destroyed the agriculture, the vegetation, and even implies that there was human life destroyed also with this particular plague. Verse 18, behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain, a very heavy hail to rain down, such as has been not seen in Egypt since its founding began until now. Verse 19, therefore send now and gather your livestock and all that's in the field, and the hail shall come down on every man and upon every beast and animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. And he who feared the Lord, that it was afraid of the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh, made his servants and his livestock flee from the houses. There were some of the Egyptians who didn't have the true fear of God in their hearts, but yet they had a measure of being scared of what God actually was saying. And so, in an external way, they took precautions. Verse 21, but he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. And then the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out now your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and upon beast and every herb of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire darted along or to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. And so there was hail and fire mingled with hail, so very heavy that there was none like it through all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt and all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. And so here too, we find an incredible damaging and breaking plague. Maybe sometimes you've been out in a rainstorm. Maybe you've been also out in a hailstorm. And it's a painful thing. I've been out in a hailstorm and been hit by some hail that was as large as plums. And tell me, you don't want to experience that too often in your life. And then if you add that up with lightning, and then this was so severe that no one had ever seen the extreme nature of such a hailstorm, such a rainstorm, such a lightning storm in all of Egypt's history. And so we find here three more very dreadful plagues. Now, as I implied already, instead of looking at each one individually, I want to consider some circumstances surrounding them which testify to this theme that we're considering, the absolute supreme sovereignty of God. And so let's look at that first S word, separation. And we find that again in verses 4, 7, and 26. Verse 4, the Lord will make a difference or a separation between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing shall die that belongs to the children of Israel. Verse 26, the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. There was a separation. Now, it's debated by many of the commentaries whether there was a separation also in the first four plagues. I tend to believe, with about 30 or 40% of commentators, that it appears that there was also a separation in the first four plagues, because it speaks about the plagues coming down on Egypt. But you don't read about the distinction in those first four plagues. But here God very clearly states, doesn't he, several times in this chapter and going forward also, as the plagues come, that there was a distinction, there was a separation between Egypt and between the people of God. And so what can we learn from that? I submit to you this morning that we can learn at least two very important lessons. God's people, number one, Israel then, and the church today, are a distinct people. The church is the church of God. In the New Testament, Peter writes it like this. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy..." And when he uses the word holy there, he's not talking about pure, but there's two ways that the Bible uses the word holiness. It's pure, but it's also distinct. You are a holy, a separate, a distinct people, a distinct nation, his own special or peculiar people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then Peter concludes that idea with this in verse 10 of 1 Peter 2. He says, "Who are once not a people, but who are now the people of God." The church, dear congregation, is not the world. The church is not the world. The church is the church, and the world is the world. Now, we have humanity that is common, of course, with those who do not participate in worship regularly around the Word of God. But the Christian community is not the same as the non-Christian community. God has made that line of distinction in the Old Testament time. He clearly makes it in the New Testament time. It's been true through all of history, and it is true right to this very day. The church and the world are distinct entities. And what is one of Satan's, I believe, careful and very terrible ploys is that he tries to erase that line of distinction. And he says, share with the ideas and the concepts and the thoughts and the ways of the world. And it is incredible, isn't it, with our own fallen, sinful, depraved hearts, how quickly we can merge into worldly ways, into worldly thinking, into worldly living. That which we do all the time, and that is why throughout all of history, all of our great forefathers have always said it is so important that we develop what is called a decided Christian worldview. That is, how we view absolutely everything that is transpiring in the world, whether that's family, home, education, world events, that we look at it through the lens of Scripture. And not only through the lens of Scripture, that we look at it decidedly through a Christian, Christ-centered lens. John Calvin used to put it this way. He says, we must view the world through rose-colored or blood-stained glasses. Spectacles, he called them in his day. And he was referring to, of course, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christian worldview. God calls his people to formulate their view on things through the Word of God. God's people are distinct. A distinct people. We are not to share in sinful ways. Yes, we are to be in this world, but we are to pray that the world and worldliness may not influence our ways and our thoughts and our hearts. God's people are a distinct people. Actually, part of baptism is part of that. We used to discuss this very principle in students in seminary, hours and hours at a time. What's the difference? What's the difference between a child who is in the world and a child who is in the church? Is it only a little bit of water on the forehead? Well, that's a symbol of God's mark and says, you are my people in the broader sense of the world. I'm making the distinction. And you are under the Word of God. You are under the prayers of the people of God. You are under the example of the community of the people of God. There is a distinction. There's a separation. God's people are a distinct people. But secondly, we can learn from this idea of separation as well, that God will take care of his people. God will take care of his people. Now, once again, I want to hurry to add that doesn't mean... That doesn't mean that we will never get sick, that we will be disease-free or difficulty-free. But the overwhelming message of Scripture is God takes care of his people. Isaiah 43, but now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who has formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall flame scorch or kindle upon you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. It's a beautiful verse. I still remember the very first time, if I can just be biographical here for just for a moment. The first time when we came here in 2001, we had a special needs boy. He's a young man, rather, Jeremy. He used to come to church here with his mom very regularly. And this was his favorite verse. I still remember going for a visit there. And I asked him, Jeremy, what is your favorite verse in the Bible? And he had this one committed to memory. I got to read it now. Thus saith the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. I have redeemed you. When you pass through the water, it will not overflow you. When you pass through the fire, you shall not be burned. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth. It doesn't mean that we're going to get through life and never have sickness and never have difficulty. But God will bring us through the difficulty. God shows that here as the supreme sovereign in this passage. The plague came upon Egypt, and at this point it didn't come upon Israel. There was a separation. But I want us to ask, remember too, who is it that made that separation? For Israel, and dear Christian, for you, who is it? Never ever forget, it is God who did that. It is the Lord who did that for Jesus Christ's sake. We can never say, well, look at me. Look at me, how set apart I am, how distinct I am. And it's never to be a pride thing, never to be a thing that we are better in the Pharisaical sense than our neighbor. No, not at all. It is God who makes that separation. It is God who did it for Israel. It is God who does it for the church of God today, for the Christian. And we praise him for it. We thank him for it. We weren't the ones who chose to be born in a Christian community, to be raised in Christian homes, and to come to a Christian church. It is God who guided all these things in his good providence. So praise him. Praise him for that separation. Secondly, we find the principle here of service, don't we, as well? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Serve me. We find that two times in the verse 1 and verse 13. What is the Lord telling Pharaoh? What is the Lord telling the Israelites? And what is the Lord telling us? The Lord is saying with a very clear and a distinct voice that the reason God redeems or delivers his people is for the purpose, for the goal of serving and worshiping him. You see, a non-worshiping so-called Christian is a complete foreign concept to the Bible. And you can find people all over this earth and say, you know, I'm a Christian, I hope for heaven one day, but serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord, well, it's not on the radar. That's a foreign concept to Scripture. A non-worshipping Christian is an oxymoron. God's people worship and serve him. And in his supreme sovereignty, he brings a people to that point that they desire to do that. After all, that is what heaven is going to be like forever and forever and forever. It's serving and worshiping the Lord forever. Now, did Israel fail in that at times? Of course they did. Do we fail serving the Lord at times? Of course we do, and we will. But you see, one of the grand purposes of redemption is Christian worship. That's why we read Psalm 2 and verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 110 and verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Or Colossians 3 and verse 23, whatever you do it heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, Paul writes. And so we serve the Lord. We serve and we worship the Lord. And we do that, of course, formally on the day of the Lord together. But we also serve him in a very practical way in our homes, in our interpersonal relationships. We serve him by serving others, by simply living the Christian life. We love God above all, yes, but we also love our neighbor. And so we serve him in that sense. And what God always calls us to in Scripture, again and again, is to serve him with an undivided heart, an undivided heart. He tells us in the book of Proverbs, doesn't he? My son, my daughter, give me your heart. Give me your heart. In other words, give me your whole heart. God just doesn't want a little slice of us and say, okay, you've dedicated that much to me. I'm happy with that. I'll take that. I'll take the 10% you offer me. No, God says, give me your whole heart. Whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do it all to the glory of God. God calls his people to serve him. How well are we doing as we serve him? Israel will come to see, God willing, as we continue on in our journey through after deliverance. They stumbled sometime. We all stumble sometime. You know, the book of Proverbs, I can't remember the exact verse and text at this time, says that the righteous, they fall 7 times. That's a number of full number of times. But it also tells us that they arise 7 times too. You see, the unbeliever just stays down and says, I'm not going to get up. I'm not going to get up. I'm going to stay here. But the righteous, they arise. It's not that they don't stumble. We stumble all the time. But we arise and we turn and we repent and we return again to God. God calls his people to service. But then thirdly, notice the third a word that starts with S, a sermon. Right in the midst of the sixth plague, that is the hail and the lightning, God preaches through Moses and Aaron. He preaches, as it were, a mini sermon to them, a mini sermon. And what are the points? Well, there's actually 3 points to this mini sermon. First of all, in verse 14, God says, I'm bigger than you. For at this time I will send my plagues, verse 14, to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. See, God is saying this. This is the message that God is bringing directly to Pharaoh. Pharaoh thought he was everything. His people thought he was everything too. But Pharaoh indeed thought he was the king of the earth. And God says, no, Pharaoh, I'm bigger than you. I'm the supreme sovereign. And you see, God says that to anyone in this earth, whether they have ears to hear it, and that's another thing. But God is declaring that to all the great leaders. He's declaring that to all the lesser leaders, and he's declaring that to the common man on the street. He's declaring that to you and me. God says, I am bigger than you. And God speaks in his word. He speaks in human language. We call it anthropomorphically, and in human terms, to show us that. God is a spirit, but he says, I'm so large. Isaiah 42, he says, I measure out the heavens with his span. He says, I hold all the ocean in the hollow of my hand. He says, I use this earth for a footstool. And of course, God isn't a human being, and God doesn't have a body, but he speaks in human language to us to show us how incredibly, magnificently large he is. God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And what a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing that is when we recognize that. Many years ago, George Whitefield, the great evangelist that came over dozens of times over from England and sailed to America and would go around and preach. And he had such a powerful, powerful voice. Thousands and thousands would gather as he preached with his booming voice over in the fields. And there's many, many stories that are told, but there's one story about a little child who was listening to one of George Whitefield's sermons, and God blessed the word to that young child's heart. And he came home and said to his dad, I want George Whitefield's God to be my God. And his dad says, well, why? Why is that? He says, because George Whitefield's God is so big. He's so big. You see, God is everything. And he says that here to Pharaoh. I'm bigger than you. There's none like me in all the earth. But then verse 15, the second point of the sermon is, God is saying to him, really, I can kill you at any moment. Now, if I stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. And that's just another way of saying, God says, if I chose Pharaoh, I could just kill every single one of you. And again, this was a blow to Pharaoh's pride. Pharaoh thought he was the king of the earth. You see, Pharaoh thought that he had life and death in his hand. And God says, no, Pharaoh, I'm not only bigger than you, and you think that you can say live or die, but I'm the one actually who says live or die. That's God's second point. But then, thirdly, he says, verse 16, he says, I'm using you, Pharaoh, for my purpose. See, Pharaoh thought that he was in control. Verse 16, but indeed, for this very cause, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Pharaoh thought that he was in control of all the circumstances, and God says, no, I control life and death, and Pharaoh, you are in my hands, and I'm doing it, and I'm even giving you the power that you have so that I, in my sovereignty, will be declared in you, through you, and above you. And Paul affirmed that very same thing in Romans 9 and verse 17, where we read, the scripture says to Pharaoh, and that my name may, and for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. You see, God shows his sovereign power in and through and over the wicked. Sometimes we just can't grasp when we look at not only current news, but we look at past history, and when we fear about future history, we think, why, God? Why? Why? Well, we don't know all the reasons why, but certainly this is one of the reasons why. The scripture says, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. We don't celebrate sin, but you see, if Pharaoh never would have sinned, he never would have been so arrogant and holding on to the people of God, and indeed, if Pharaoh would have just been this meek, mild one that was just a little blip in world history, most of the book of Exodus wouldn't be written, and how helpful would that have been for us today? You see, God has his plans for raising up his people, but also raising up the wicked. In this particular case, God says, I'm doing it so that my name may be declared in all the earth. 3,700 years later, we're reading about this story, and we're hearing about the great sovereign God who delivers his people. And so you see, this is the way God does it. This is one of the reasons why God does it. So my name can be declared in all the earth. You see, the world, and sometimes we as Christians think that the world is falling apart. The sky is falling, but God says, I'm in sovereign, complete control. I even raise up wicked people so my sovereign power may be known even as I deliver my people. And we can't ever forget that truth. Even in this world that is so rapidly evolving, God is still on the throne. Just saying to my wife, just this past week, I said, you know, if you think back 5 years, how many words, new words, that we have had to figure out what they actually mean. Sin has been evolving at such an incredibly accelerated pace in the last little while. You would have said the phrase 5 years ago, LGBTQ, and all these things involved with gender, and we would have looked at each other and said, what language are you talking? But now we're forced as Christians to even understand the definitions of these terms because they've become so incredibly mainstream so quickly. But you see, despite all this, despite the recent acceleration of sin, God is still on the throne and reigning as supreme sovereign. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14, I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. And God does it that men should fear before him. And so God declares this sermon. He preaches this sermon right in the middle of this terrible sixth plague of hail and lightning. And then as a result of that, we find a surrender. Actually, after all of these three plagues, these terrifying plagues, there's death, there's crop damage, severe boils, there's pain, there's catastrophe. And then, verse 27, and Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. And I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, pray to the Lord, that there may be no more mighty thunderings and hail. For it is enough, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. There is this temporary surrender. Pharaoh comes to this point of temporary surrender. The circumstances, they hit so hard on his pride and on his income. He wants the circumstances to change. And of course, he doesn't have a true change of heart. And so he says, please, please, please pray for the pain to go away. What can we learn? We can learn a few very sobering truths here. Not all the people in the world who confess that they've sinned are true Christians. That's a pretty sobering thing. It's not our job to read everyone's heart. It seems that Moses had a pretty good inclination that that's what was happening here, because he said, after I pray, you're not going to change. That's not unbelief on Moses' part. That's just being aware on Moses' part. But not all people who confess their sins and even confess that the Lord is righteous are true Christians. And not all people who ask for prayer are true Christians. Now, that doesn't mean it's a wrong thing. Like, for example, if somebody your neighbor who confesses not to be a Christian, and they know that you're a Christian, and they would say, you know, I'm going through this or that, and they would say, can you please pray for me? I've had that several times. And of course you do. You follow the example here of Moses. You pray for them. But you don't assume just because they're asking for prayer that they are true Christians. We want to believe the best for people, and it's beautiful when it does unfold that way. But just because people are praying when they're in a terrible situation or asking for prayer when they're in a terrible situation doesn't automatically mean they are true Christians. And then thirdly, again, that we, like Moses, and I believe this is an important point, ought to be praying for those who ask for prayer, even pray for those who don't ask for prayer. Even if we think, like he says in verse 30, he says, but as for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not fear the Lord God. Now, that's not That's not Moses actually being unbelieving. That's not Moses being unbelieving and said, you know, I'm going to pray, I'm going to go through the motions, but I don't think it's going to change anything anyways. No, that's Moses simply being discerning. He had a sincere heart as he's praying to God, and God heard his prayer. Of course, he goes outside and he prays, and the lightning and the thunder, and it all ceases. He prays in faith, and God hears the prayers of Moses. But we should still pray. We ought to pray sincerely, asking God to change hearts. And then fourthly, we have to learn that what God truly desires is not just a temporary change of attitude like Pharaoh had here when he was in a difficult situation. But what God desires of us all is true and sweet submission before him and before his sovereign ways. That's what God calls for in the whole of Scripture. Now, again, I want to reiterate, it's not a sin for Christians to pray. We may look at pray for pain to go away. We may say, well, here Pharaoh, all he's doing is wanting the pain to go away, and because Pharaoh is saying, please pray for the pain to go away, well, maybe it's a wrong thing then to pray that pain would go away. No, it's not a wrong thing to pray that pain would go away. But let us realize through it all that if God chooses to hear those prayers, that he would take the circumstance away, that he would take disease away, that he would take the pain away, that he would take the difficulty away, that God is sovereign. And what God calls for us through all of our experiences in life, that we would cast our cares upon him. Psalm 55 and verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord and he shall sustain you. There is a surrender. There is a temporary surrender here for Pharaoh. I have sinned and God is righteous. But then, finally and lastly, and fifthly, there is sin. There is sin yet again. Even though he temporarily surrenders, verse 34, and when Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again, or he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants, so that the heart of Pharaoh was hard, and neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who, Jeremiah writes, can know it? Now, sometimes we think that we understand the depravity of the heart. No one understands the depravity of the heart, Jeremiah says. Just like we can't understand the fullness of the glory of heaven and the glory of God in Jesus Christ, neither can we fully plumb the absolute depths of the bottomless heart that mankind has. And we may look at this, we may read this, and we may say, Pharaoh, what are you doing? You would just confessed that you have sinned and that the Lord is righteous and that you want prayer, and now you harden your heart once again. Pharaoh, what is wrong with you? And then we pause, don't we, for a moment, and we say, how much Pharaoh do I have in my own heart? And we confess all these wonderful things about God, and then we stumble and we fall and we harden our heart and we sin yet again. Pharaoh was wrong, but when we do it, as the people of God sometime, we too are wrong before God. And so what must we do? Well, we must flee immediately to Jesus Christ. That's the only answer. 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that is a glorious, glorious truth. And so there is hope, you see. There is hope in the supreme sovereign Savior. For the worst of sinners and the least of all saints, there is hope in the gospel. There is hope for sinners. If we feel like Pharaoh in our hearts, there's hope in the gospel for people. And these passages in Scripture are meant to, the New Testament tells us, to both warn us and to encourage us that this God who dealt so sovereignly with Pharaoh and yet so graciously with his people is still alive today and still in control, in absolute sovereign control, and he is still in the business of redeeming sinners from their sins. Praise God that he does what he does, and may we come before him therefore and say, I will serve the Lord with gladness and come before his presence with singing. May God grant to be so for us all. Amen.